I want to call your attention now to the portion that I read from earlier, which is John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we'll read and take as our text two verses here, verse 1 and then verse 5. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Heavenly Father, bless, we pray, with your fullness of blessing, the reading of your word and the preaching of it. Help us to hear your voice in it. Strengthen us to hear and to understand and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. We are coming today to the end of a short journey that we began 7 weeks ago here in the Gospel of John, in these seven different passages where Jesus says, I am. And part of the attraction to these seven passages in the Gospel of John is that we cannot help but connect these seven I ams with the way that God revealed himself to Moses back in the book of Exodus as I am that I am, or I am who I am. I do not know for sure if the disciples who heard Jesus say these things made that connection. I would like to think that they did, at least immediately. I expect afterwards they did. But by all means, may God help us to see Christ in these statements as God, as Jehovah, as the I am that I am. And in this seventh and last I am of the Gospel of John, our Lord draws from yet another common item in first century life in Palestine. I am the vine. The vine. We have seen these common illustrations already. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the way. The one exception is the one that we saw in chapter 11 when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. That was not a common thing in Palestine in the first century. But this one, again, it was a most common thing. There were many grapevines around homes, gardens, fields in that day and time. And you notice this comes in the Lord's upper room discourse with the disciples, or to the disciples. Actually, they seem to have left the upper room at this point. According to the last sentence in chapter 14, he says to them, arise, let us go hence. And so now they are making their way late at night through the city of Jerusalem. We know it was a bright, full moonlit night. And perhaps going along, they see a grapevine on a trellis in someone's yard or growing up the side of someone's house that was used for growing grapes, used for a common beverage there in those places. And our Lord naturally draws this illustration from that. Perhaps that was the case. That's just a good guess. But I would dare to say that there is much more here in this illustration than just a a casual reference to something that they saw passing through the city, or maybe out in the Mount of Olives by this time. Because there are several Old Testament passages that refer to Israel as a vine. And though I have preached more than once from this passage over the years, I see this more clearly now than ever before. Perhaps the Lord is drawing the attention of the 11 disciples who are with him at this point to this feature, to the contrast between the old covenant and the new. He had made that statement there at the table in the upper room when he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, and so on. Let me just read some of these passages from the Old Testament to refresh your memory about the way that this illustration is used to speak of Israel in the Old Testament. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. That's what God did when he brought them into the land of Canaan. Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of this vine, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. Notice the mention of branches there. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. The prophet Isaiah uses this same illustration. Now will I sing to my beloved a song. I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, that is, he looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. And then the prophet Ezekiel writes, therefore thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, so have I given to the fire for fuel, or which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Last of all, from the prophet Hosea, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Now keep that in mind then, when we read here in John 15, the Lord saying, I am the true vine. Israel had proven to be a disappointment, in some ways a bad vine, a faulty vine, but Christ is the true vine. He's declaring himself here to be the perfect servant of Jehovah, which Israel as a people should have been, but never were. They were supposed to be his faithful servants, and they proved unfaithful so often. But Christ is the true servant. He is the perfect template. He is all that Israel should have been, but never was. As Israel was an unfruitful vine, Christ was the fruitful vine. And he's telling here in John 15, his 11 disciples, that they are fruit bearers for him. Well, keeping that in mind, let's look at this passage. And it's a rather lengthy illustration. It really goes down through verse 16, where he speaks of bearing fruit. We'll just hit the highlights here. But notice the persons in this illustration, or the players that we might say. First of all is Christ, who is the vine. Secondly, there is the Father, who is the husbandman, according to verse 1. That is, the caretaker, the vine dresser, the gardener, we might say. Thirdly, is the disciples, who are called the branches, identified positively there in verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. That is, the smaller extremities, the shoots, where the fruit is actually growing. Well, let us consider each of these three, and we'll consider the first two more briefly than the third one, according to what is said here in John 15. First of all, a word about the work of the Father here. He is the husbandman, the vine dresser, the gardener. He is the one who plants the vine in the first place. He is the one who keeps the vineyard. He is the one who oversees the whole affair. And so it is with God the Father. He planted Christ as the vine. He sent him from heaven to earth to accomplish the redemption of his people. In the economy of redemption, the Son was subject to the Father. He came, he said, not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And in the economy of redemption, the Son receives life from the Father. Let me remind you of that word from John chapter 5, verse 26, as the Father hath life in himself, he's eternally self-existing, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. The Father, in ways perhaps beyond our understanding, gives life to the Son as the Son of Man on earth. Furthermore, The Father's work is described in verse 2 as maintaining the vine and the garden, or the vineyard. He takes away the unfruitful branches, the fruitful branches. He purges, he prunes, so that they may bring forth more fruit. And we'll say a little more about that, I hope, at the close. That's the work of the Father set forth here briefly. Let us note also the work of the Son here. He says, I am the vine, I'm the true vine. Verse 1 and verse 5. As we said a moment ago, the vine has life in itself. In this sense, in the illustration, Christ's life is independent. The vine is not dependent on the branches, it's the branches that are dependent upon the vine. He himself is the life and the source of life. We've seen him say that in John 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. In John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. As far as the plant is concerned, the main trunk or the vine is the principal part. Without that, there is no plant. So with our Lord Jesus Christ, he is all in all. And without him, there is no redemption. In the plant, the vine supports and sustains and nourishes all the branches. The vine, the main trunk, supplies nutrients that travel from the vine out to the branches that are essential to the life and fruitfulness of the branches. That life-giving sap flows to them. They draw life from the vine. They draw strength, stability, and yes, fruitfulness from the vine. And without the vine, the branches are worthless. The branches have no life. They have no fruit. Without the vine, what happens to the branches? They wither and die. And our Lord says that, applying it spiritually here in these verses. Verse 4 is what I'm looking for. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself or by itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. The illustration of the vine and the branches here, it shows union with Christ. Living, vital connection with him. He supplies everything we need for spiritual life, for eternal life and fruitfulness. Now, we're still on point number 2 here, the work of the Son as set forth in this illustration. Think what a weight of responsibility it is upon Christ to support and sustain and provide for all of his people, all of his branches. But he is fully capable. His shoulders are broad enough for the task. Thank God. We depend upon him for everything. By ourselves, apart from him, we have no existence. We have no life. We have no identity. We have no usefulness. As it says at the end of verse 5, without me ye can do nothing. Or as perhaps the margin of your Bible says, severed from me ye can do nothing. Severed from him, we are incapable of any good whatsoever. Apart from him is only death. Apart from the vine, the branches are only firewood. And that's what our Lord says in verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. You can't help but see a reference there to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Do we need to point out that Jesus does not say at the end of verse 5, without you, I can do nothing? That's the way that natural man thinks, and that's the way that much of religion today speaks. God can't do anything without us. No, it's the other way around. Without him, we can do nothing. Well, let's consider in a little more detail here the responsibility of believers that is set forth in this illustration. And it really comes down to one word here that is given to us as an imperative, as a command. And it's the first word of verse 4. It's the word abide. Abide. This is a very key word in this passage. And if I have counted correctly, it is used in some form 11 times in these first 11 verses. Actually, beginning in verse 4, going down through verse 11. Note that it is a command here in verse 4. Abide in me. It is translated sometimes, remain. As in verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain or abide in you. It is translated continue there in the end of verse 9. Continue ye in my love. It's the same word, abide in my love. And so taking all these different ways it's translated, that's why we say it's used these many times. The term abide means to cling or to dwell. We might say to adhere, to remain, to abide, to stay. And this, beloved, is the duty and privilege of the branches with the vine. This is the privilege and duty of disciples with the Lord Jesus Christ, or believers toward their Lord Jesus Christ. It is our duty to maintain connection with Christ, to consciously depend always upon him, to draw life, strength from him. We don't work it up ourselves. We derive it from him. But there is some responsibility upon us in this, because it's given as an imperative here in verse 4. Abide in me. We refuse to look to self, and rather we look to him for all that we need. We maintain intimate communion with him who is the vine. Arthur Pink defines abiding in practical terms in this way: sustained conscious communion with Christ, constant occupation of the heart with him, daily active faith in him. That's what it means, practically speaking, to abide in Christ. It means to stay close to him, to walk with him, to worship him. And we're not even left to our own devices and our own wisdom and strength to do this. We are dependent upon him even to abide in him. And so it's all of grace from beginning to end. And the mystery is that we have this command to do what we can only do by His enabling. But this isn't the only place in Scripture that we find something like that, is it? All men are commanded to repent, and yet, left to themselves, none of us is able. And so it is both a grace and a duty to abide in Christ. Let me point out some evidences that are mentioned here of abiding in Christ. And that seems to be where our Lord is putting the emphasis. It's what He's saying again and again in this passage. And so though we want to focus upon Christ as the vine, inevitably we must deal with what He says here about the branches connected to the vine. The emphasis here is upon fruitfulness, bearing fruit. He speaks of it in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. He says it again in verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And again, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, He says. Fruitfulness is the evidence of being connected to Christ. And as I said at the beginning, I can't help but see the Lord in a way saying this to His disciples, in me, you are a new Israel. You will be what Old Testament Israel was not, namely fruitful. You'll bear fruit. As the book of Proverbs says, the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Our Lord chose His disciples to that end, according to what He says in verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and what? Bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And I don't mean to push the limits of an illustration too far, but I think there's something to be said here about that the vine bears fruit through the branches. The vine bears fruit indirectly through the branches. And I'm saying that to say this, Christ is fruitful through us. We are His ambassadors in this world. This is a great privilege. And again, it's a great weight of responsibility upon us. Do you want to be fruitful for Christ? Do you want to bring forth fruit for His glory? That should be the burning desire of every believer. It's the purpose for which we live, to bear fruit. Now, what is the fruit that we are to bear? Well, drawing especially from Galatians chapter 5, love. He even mentions that here, doesn't he? Verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And so on. Verse 12 is what I'm looking for. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. This is the, in some ways, the prime fruit. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. This is not something to be taken for granted. something that we must be conscious of and strive for and work at? Because quite honestly, some believers are not as lovable as others. But if we love the Father, we have to love our brothers and sisters. The fruit of the Spirit that grows on Christ's branches is love, joy. I won't take time to enlarge on all of these, but you know the list and the emphasis. Peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. If we were to summarize all that, what would we say? Godliness, Christ-likeness, holiness. The fruit that Christ's disciples bear as his branches is to be like him, to be full of faith and good works. And one writer that I read after, who is a respectable writer, he sees in this whole context generally an emphasis upon evangelism, reaching out to others with the gospel. Yes, that's fruitfulness. And these are not things that gain us life or that earn us favor with God, but they are evidences of life, evidences of his grace and his favor upon us and at work in us. Now perhaps we look at this and we look at that fruit of the Spirit and all these things that we've mentioned and we say, I can't, I don't have that in me. Well, without me, ye can do nothing. It's true. In our own strength, we cannot bear fruit. But connected to Christ, adhering to him, clinging to him, we in fact can bear fruit. From me is thy fruit found, says the prophet Hosea. Or in the words of Paul in the New Testament, I can do all things. And it's always interesting to contrast John 11:5 with Philippians 4:13. Without Christ, what can we do? Nothing. With Christ, what can we do? All things. What makes the difference? Christ. A vital connection to Christ. Drawing life. Spiritual sap flowing into our hearts from him. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So this is the evidence of abiding in Christ. It's bearing fruit. Another thing that is mentioned that we shouldn't overlook is in verse 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you. Let me just pause there. There's something to be said about the words of Christ abiding in us. If this is not to be considered as a fruit of our abiding in him, it's at least closely related. In some ways, it's both cause and effect. His word is to abide in us. True disciples have an appreciation for Holy Scripture. We read and meditate upon the Word of God. And stay with me here. This may shed some light upon a rather difficult thing we see in verse 4. The first imperative in verse 4 is at least easy enough to understand and grasp the concept, abide in me. But the next phrase, and I in you, grammatically is to be taken as an imperative also. We can understand our duty to abide in Christ, but what duty do we have for Christ to abide in us? Well, verse 7, I say, gives us, I believe, some insight into that. Inasmuch as His words abide in us. And we do have a responsibility to stay in His word and keep His word in our hearts. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you. But I hasten on to a third thing here, and that is an evidence of abiding in Christ, besides fruitfulness and the scripture in our hearts, is prayer. We continue here in verse 7. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And we see it repeated yet again at the end of verse 16, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. I'm not going to preach a sermon on prayer here today, but suffice it to say this, those who abide in Christ are no strangers to prayer. Prayer is a frequent, constant companion. We do, in fact, pray without ceasing, without giving up, without quitting. And this, beloved, according to our Lord here, this is what discipleship is all about. It's bearing this fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my branches, my disciples. If there's no fruit, there's no connection to the vine. This is the basics of discipleship. Remember what he said earlier in the Gospel of John. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. That's part of being connected to the vine and abiding in Christ, is that we continue in his word. And then we're his disciples indeed. Now, I want to point out something further here. Notice in verses 9 and 10, this is how we continue in Christ's love. And I think that many people miss this and in a way misunderstand, and it's not that they take something wrong from it, but they don't see what our Lord is saying here. And I didn't for a long time. For as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And then here is this responsibility, this imperative, this command given. Continue ye in my love. I do not believe the Lord is saying here that we are to be loving. He says that in verses 12 and 17. What he's saying here in verse 9 is about his love. We have a responsibility to remain in Christ's love. To explain, notice verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And Christ himself is the example to us in this when he says later there in verse 10, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Our Lord elsewhere speaks of the Father loving him because he did his will. And he's saying something similar here concerning his disciples. Now, please listen carefully. We have to make this careful distinction between kinds of love. And older writers used the terms benevolent love on the one hand and complacent love on the other. we normally think of and speak of the benevolent love. That's the love that redeems us. That's the love that says we love Him because He first loved us. His first loving us is His benevolent love. But what older writers would call His love of complacency is stated, for example, in Proverbs 8, where wisdom personified, which is Christ, says, I love them that love me. This is a reciprocation of love on His part. And again, I beg you to listen carefully, because failure to distinguish these things has led many astray. To this day, it leads many to think of salvation in terms of human works and true legalism. It's what I do. It's my loving Him. It's my obeying Him. Well, of course, that's a denial of the benevolent love and the saving love of God. But there is something to be said for our continuing in the character and behavior that is pleasing to Christ. Obedience to His commands. As He says there in verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. He's talking about His love to us. Our obedience to His commands evokes a response of approval and delight and pleasure from Him. And so the command, abide in my love, is essentially a command to be obedient unto Him. And again, verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. This sheds light, I say, on that second imperative of verse 4. Abide in me, and perhaps the only way that we can translate it to catch the imperative of it is this. And let me abide in you. Notice again in a similar way, and I'll say this as quickly as I can, in verse 11, this is the path to joy. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Notice here, at least it's more clear with the subject of joy in view, perhaps, than with the subject of love in view in the previous two verses. But here there's a clear distinction between what he calls my joy and your joy. Our obedience to Him brings joy to Him. He says, in so many words, make me to be a joyous Savior by your faithful obedience, and you will also find inward joy at the same time, that your joy might be full. And so there is this marvelous reciprocation of love. He loves us first. We love Him in response. And then He loves the love that He sees in us to Him. He gives us joy. We rejoice in Him. And our joy in Him, in turn, brings Him joy. It's a marvelous thing. This is the vital union between vine and branch. I hope you see it here. I've explained it as best I can. Well, there is to be deliberate, conscious action on our part, believer in Christ. We are to abide in Him and to behave in such a way that He is happy to abide in us. Let me make just some closing observations here. very quickly. Branches should expect to be pruned by the husbandman. Believers in Christ should expect fatherly discipline from heaven with the goal of better fruitfulness, much fruit, more usefulness for Him. Do you want to be fruitful for Christ? Do you want to be really fruitful? Do you want to have a lot of fruit? When you read the phrase here, much fruit, is that your heart's desire? Then understand this. It comes only by much pruning. Or what is called here purging in verse 2. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Christian friends, remember this. When you feel God's pruning instrument, when dark providences come and painful trials and afflictions come, understand that this is simply the heavenly husbandman removing the impediments to fruitfulness. We have to keep that perspective on these things. Be patient when God takes out His big lopper and lops off something that you thought you needed and that was precious to you. One instrument He uses in this pruning process is, in fact, His Word. Verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." Part of the caretaking of the branches is removing of parasites and moss that may grow on them and hinder fruitfulness. And so God's Word has this cleansing, scraping, washing, purging, sanctifying effect upon us. Sometimes the Word of God hits us and it's hard and it's painful, but we know it's true and we have to submit to it. A second consideration is this, and a whole sermon could be preached on this, but what are we to make of the branches that don't bear fruit? He calls them in me, verse 2. And this is, to some people, a great theological difficulty. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And he takes them away to where? To the burning pile, verse 6. They're cast into the fire and burned. Is our Lord telling us that someone can be in vital union with Christ but finally be lost? Is He teaching us that we can lose salvation? No, of course. This is not to be interpreted in conflict with other and abundant clear passages of Scripture. The illustration, or all illustrations, have their limits, and here the illustration finds its limits. The only thing that can be lost is a profession of salvation, a claim to salvation. And perhaps our Lord says what He says here in that regard because Judas Iscariot had just recently left the upper room to go and do his evil deed. And he proved to be an unfruitful branch. Though he had outward profession and outward association and outward appearance, and he seemed to be a branch for a while, he never bore fruit truly. He was never in saving union with Christ. And Judas isn't the first one. He may be the most heartbreaking one. But we read back in chapter 6 of many who quit following him and so on. And so we have these warnings against apostasy. in the book of Hebrews especially, which keep us careful and soul-searching before God. And you say, well, that sounds like then that nobody can have really assurance of salvation. No, you misunderstand. The careful soul-searching is consistent with assurance of salvation. That's the path of assurance. It's the presumptuous one who is in danger of false assurance, not the sensitive, careful soul. But I close with this. Taking these two observations I've just made, that the branches expect pruning and that those who are not fruitful are taken away and burned, then let's put that together in this way. Everyone, one way or another, should expect pain. Pain. Either long-term pain or short-term pain. Unbelievers will experience long-term pain in the everlasting burning in the lake of fire. True believers will experience short-term pain this side of heaven in being purged and pruned by our heavenly husbandman. But one way or another, everyone expects pain or should expect pain. I'll just ask you this, which would you prefer? Everlasting eternal pain or short-term pain that leads to greater fruitfulness in Christ for His glory? Don't expect to be pain-free forever. Unless you experience the pain of the Father's pruning here and now, and then you'll enter into eternity free of pain in the joy of the Lord.